Okay. One other opening encouragement here, that as we read and study the scriptures, we enter into a conversation with God, and part of a conversation is not only listening, but responding. So I would encourage everyone, as you listen this evening and join in the conversation, that you respond and add to the conversation, if at all possible. So this evening, who are my readers? My first reader is Jocelyn, and she will be reading.
Do you want me to say the reference? Okay. Matthew 27:33-50. And when they came to a place called Galathea, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness, and all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" I don't know. "That is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it, said, this man is calling Elisha. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him, saying, "Drink." But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elisha will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Okay, thank you, Jocelyn, for reading from Matthew from us. Tim will be reading a passage from Luke. Okay. Carolyn will be reading the passage from Mark for us this evening. If you could state the translation and the passage, please, for us.
Okay, this is Luke 23, verses 33-49, and it's from the NIV. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you were under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
Thank you, Carolyn. And our reader for our passage from Luke this evening is Tim.
Luke chapter 23, verses 35 through 49. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
Thank you, Tim. So if you will look at the first page of your handout here, we see the possible location. So this is the traditional location of Golgotha. One thing we need to remember when I point these out on the maps provided, these are not the definite locations that these accounts happen, but these are the traditional where history has told us through the centuries. And pilgrimages to the Holy Land have been going on since about the 4th or 5th century. It started with the Byzantine Empress. Her name escapes me, but she went down to Israel, and after that, it just kind of started, and the tradition of Christians visiting Israel has been going on for at least 1,500 years. So over that years, there's been different locations, different churches, and different traditions in Christianity have identified different spots where they claim these accounts happen. But what it does do is it gives us a general area and a general idea of what is going on geographically. As we know, the writers were inspired. They were led by the Spirit to give us these geographical locations. So it's important that we get an idea of where they're at. It adds to the story, and it fills in the gaps. It adds to our understanding of the story. So if you'll notice there, it is on the west side of Jerusalem. It's on the northwest side there. It's the road that's going to, it says to Emmaus, that's the road. So it was the Roman practice what the gospel, or all three gospel writers here, give us the location of the crucifixion as Golgotha, which is an Aramaic term. It's an Aramaic name. It means place of the skull. Golgotha was on the northwest road into Jerusalem. It was the Roman practice that when they crucified people, they would crucify them on a main road leading into the city. It was what we might call today a PSA, a public service announcement. So as you're entering into a city, you're going along the main road and you see people being crucified. It's a public service announcement, and the Romans are telling you that this is what happens to people who disobey the law. They die. And this is how one of the cruel but effective ways that Rome kept peace in their empire. One other thing that I want to state that I think that will help us understand what's going on in the story better is we're all familiar with the pictures and with the movies with Jesus being on the cross, and he's what, like 5 or 6 feet up off the ground, and he's talking down to the people because the people are on the ground below and he's way up high. In reality, Jesus was probably just a few inches off the ground, probably anywhere from 4 to 6 inches off the ground. So he wasn't way up high. The crosses were just right off the ground. They didn't need to be high. They just need to be off the ground. And if you think about it, then it would be a lot easier for Jesus to converse with the people in the crowd that he has conversations with. We know that he has a conversation with John concerning taking care of his mother. And then we see other people then talking with Jesus during the crucifixion narrative. And Jesus himself talking and people understanding him. And that's because he's right there next to them. Another thing that may be Hollywood is the fact that in some Hollywood productions, they have Jesus carrying the whole cross. He probably just carried the cross beam. The post was probably left up for convenience. And then he was nailed to the cross beam, and then the Romans would mount the crossbeam on the post. They did that for convenience. Again, this is not an everyday occurrence, but it is enough of an occurrence where it would have been easier for him to leave the post mounted in the ground. All three gospel writers give us the place and the time of Jesus' death, and they place Jesus' death at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, which is unusual that Jesus died so soon. Usually, crucifixion was a slow death that would take up to 2 or 3 days. It was a slow death of suffocation and exhaustion. But we see something unusual in these narratives, and John bears it out in his Gospels, and that is that this was Holy Week. So this takes place a couple days before the Sabbath. They didn't want the people hanging there and then dying on the Sabbath. So what they asked the guards to do is, the Roman executioners, is to break the legs of the condemned criminals so that they would die faster. When they got to Jesus, he was already dead, and that's where we get the count where they stuck him with the spear to make sure that he was dead. So Jesus' death, again, was normal for someone being crucified, but yet the circumstances around it was different, and even how quickly he died was different. It was unusual. But we are accustomed to seeing Jesus doing the usual things that people do, but yet things just aren't usual around him. Doesn't have the usual outcome. It doesn't have the usual circumstances. And we see this again with his death. So this evening, what I want to do is I want to focus on something different than how I usually handle a passage, and that is I want to look at the theology of it. What happened on the cross? And by that question, I mean, what was the significance of Jesus' death? What did he accomplish while he was dying on the cross? Now, what one might think that there is a consensus among all Christians and we all believe the same thing. That's not true. We follow the Reformed theology, and I think from studying, I believe that the Reformers got it closer than any other group got. But a little bit of history. So what the Reformers did was the Reformers were, in their very name, it tells us what they were doing. They were reforming the church. Medieval Catholicism, there's a space of about 500 years where the church slowly drifted away from the scripture as its authority, and it began to yield more authority to, or equal authority, if not more, to tradition, and that would be the teachings of the church, the official teachings. And what you have by the time the Reformers come along in the 16th century is you have the church has become a caricature of itself. It's not the church that we see in the book of Acts. It's not the church that we see in the early centuries leading up to the fall of Rome. It's a different church. So the Reformers have come and they want to look again and examine the scriptures, and they want to examine the writings of what we call the patristics, or the early church fathers. So what we believe today is what the Reformers have taught, what is in scripture, and what is the witness of the early church. So ours is a correction of what was lost during the medieval period, if that makes any sense. It's hard to encapsulate 500 years of church history into a few sentences, but it gives us an idea. So what we believe, and I think you might have heard this, is the vicarious death of Jesus, or a simpler way to put that is the substitutionary death of Jesus. And that is simply that Jesus died in our place. And what does that mean? I think it brings in a lot, but what it shows us is that what we talked about last week is that Jesus drank the cup of suffering so that we can drink from the cup of blessing. If remember when we studied the Passover, the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup of blessing and told his disciples to drink from it. It's the idea that God in the person of Jesus came and he lived our life so that we can live his life, so that we can know and enjoy God. And in that way, Jesus was our substitute. He died the death that we should have died. He died the death of one who is condemned, disobedient to God. The scripture says that the soul that sins, that soul will die. So it's the idea that one act of disobedience brings the judgment of death on you from God. Jesus never sinned, but he voluntarily shares in our death so that we can share in his life. And what we do is we begin to get an idea of this. And the Apostle John writes. So he writes in 1 John 2:2. This is from the ESV. Those of you reading from the NIV, my personal opinion, I think the NIV expresses it much better than the ESV does. The ESV writes, the Apostle John writes, he is the propitiation for our sins, not only our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. The NIV says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. So the gospel writer tells us how Jesus died and the events surrounding his death, but the Apostle John and the authors of the New Testament epistles tell us the theological significance of Jesus' death. So think of it this way. The Apostle John was the only one of the 12 apostles that actually witnessed Jesus' death. He was there at the crucifixion. The other disciples at that time had gone into hiding. We talked about that last week with Jesus warning his disciples to watch and to pray, to be vigilant so they wouldn't fall into temptation. But they did, and that was a fulfillment of Scripture, I believe from Zechariah, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So what John did is John saw a hidden picture. Any of you, when you were kids, like to do hidden pictures? I'm the only one. That was my favorite puzzle, to do hidden picture. My dad was a mail carrier. If you please let me digress and get nostalgic about my childhood. My dad was a mail carrier, and every once in a while, he would bring home this children's magazine from me that he couldn't get delivered. It was in the dead mail pile. It was Humpty Dumpty, and Humpty Dumpty always had to connect the dots numerically. They also had hidden pictures, and I liked the hidden pictures to find. There's a list of hidden pictures, and you had to find all of them. When John talks about Jesus being the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sin, he is seeing a hidden picture here. What do I mean that by that? I mean that John saw more than just a man being executed. He saw more than just a man suffering and dying under the Roman judicial system. John had seen men suffer and die all of his life by crucifixion, but this was different. What John saw by the eyes of faith through the lens, and these eyes of faith through the lens of the promise of the Messiah, he saw the significance of Jesus' death. Everything that was written about the sacrificial system in the Tanakh, in the law, the first five books of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and what was written by the prophets, and what was written in the wisdom literature, all of it clicked, and it was by revelation and by faith that John saw a hidden picture, not just a man dying on the cross, not just a man suffering under the death penalty under the Roman judicial system, but what he saw was he saw the significance. He saw that Jesus was the propitiation. And I want to talk about this word propitiation. We're going to get down a little further. Propitiation is not a translation, but it's an interpretation. And we find that from time to time in Scripture where the translators come to a difficult word or they come to a difficult wording where the grammar is uncertain. So they're working with limited knowledge here. And they do the best they can, and they do a very good job. So what the translators did here in the ESV and also in the NIV, they give us a word that captures the idea, that loosely captures the idea of what's going on here. In the Greek word, the word that John used is helamos. And loosely translated, a literal translation would be, Jesus is the merciful way our sins are taken away. So John doesn't tell us exactly how Jesus takes his sins away, other than his death on the cross takes away our sin. But a little closer examination of this word halamas will find that it refers to the mercy seat. And those of you who went to Sunday school know what the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant is. That's the place where the high priest once a year would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, of the atoning sacrifice, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And what would happen is then the sins of the nation of Israel, all of Israel's disobedience for that calendar year, would be taken away. So rather than write a whole paragraph explaining, the translators put the word propitiation in there. Propitiation, as we see, will cover one part of the atoning sacrifice. And that's why I like, personally, why I like the NIV, because it says atoning sacrifice. So it tells us what Jesus' sacrifice did, and that was that it covered up and took away our sin. Propitiation kind of tells us how this atonement happened. But for the sake of brevity this evening, what I would like to do is I would like to look at three ways in which the death of Jesus made it possible for God to restore us to himself. It was in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that God was able to reconcile his people to himself. And how was that done? I think the scripture plainly speaks in three ways in which this is done. There are other what are called theories of atonement. You can make an argument for scripture, but they're not what I would say a strong argument or the main argument. One that comes to mind is a French theologian named Peter Avalar. And he said that he was a Catholic from France, and he believed and taught that Jesus' death on the cross was just exemplary. It was an example of the way in which we live our life in obedience to God. Well, in some way, that's true. Jesus' life and his death is an example of how we are to live our life in obedience to God. But Jesus' death on the cross is an example, but it's just not an example. It's far more than an example. So the words that I want to focus on tonight are three of them. The first one is propitiation, which we've already looked at. That's how the ESV translates halamas in 1 John 2:22. And these words may be words that we're not familiar with. We don't use them in everyday conversation, so it's good to take a look and get an idea of what they mean. So propitiation means to make favorable. So a good way to look at it is Jesus' death averts God's anger against sinners. Jesus' death averts, or it takes away, God, it lifts God's anger off of us. So we have to ask, is God angry at our disobedience? The answer is yes, he is. He's very angry. In fact, we might say that he is furious with our disobedience. And why would God be furious at us disobeying him? Is he offended? I think on some level that God is offended by our disobedience. But that's not the complete reason why he is furious. He's furious at us because our disobedience is destroying us. It's not only destroying us, but it has destroyed our relationship with him. Think about how many times when your children were small, or even when they get older, they break your heart when you tell them, don't do this course of action because it's going to do nothing but hurt you. And when they do, there's a mix of emotion. You're brokenhearted and you're angry at the same time. And it's the same with God. When we disobey God, it infuriates him and it breaks his heart all at the same time, because he knows that the course of action that we have taken is going to end only in destruction. It's going to hurt ourselves, we're going to hurt others, and we are eventually going to alienate God to the point where we will not want anything to do with God, and one will choose the torments of hell rather than the pleasures of God in heaven, because sin will drive a person to that point. So God is very angry. Who would like to read Ephesians 5:2? And this gives, and with this we get an idea of what it means that Jesus's death averts or it soothes God's anger. Who would like to read that for us? If you have it, raise your hand. Oh, the pastor has it. Oh, does anybody else have it? Anybody else want to read? Oh.
Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
So when Paul talks about there, he writes to the Ephesians and he says that Jesus' death was a fragrant offering to God. That refers to back to the fragrant offering in Leviticus. It talked about a burnt offering. And this idea is that the burnt offering, or Jesus' offering himself, what it does is it's a very pleasant aroma to God. Now, we might ask, well, there's a bit of a disconnect. How can death be a pleasing aroma to God? There's a bit of a mystery there, but it comes from the sacrificial system of Israel that God set up. It's the idea that the burnt offering or the offering of Jesus soothes God's anger. It calms God down. How does it do that? We don't know, but this is the idea of propitiation, is the soothing of anger, the soothing of fury, that the sacrifice, the death of the innocent on behalf of the death of the guilty, soothes and calms the anger of God down. It takes it away from us. So God is no longer angry with us. So the idea of propitiation is that Jesus' death on the cross soothed God's fury. It calmed God down. It made a peace. It made amends. There is no longer, God looks at us who believe. He does not look at us in anger and heartbreak, but he looks at us with acceptance and with love and pleasure and enjoyment. As before you became a Christian, God would look at you with anger and rage, disappointment and heartbreak. Now he looks at you with acceptance and love, and there's nothing more you can do to change that or add to that. And that is because Jesus' death on the cross made amends for the damage that our disobedience to God had created. It served to reconcile us, to make amends. Does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions or comments on the idea of propitiation and its place in Jesus's reconciliation of us? Pastor has a comment.
You finally hit on it at the end. I think the way that, even though there's metaphors used, I think it's the idea of the rectifying of the act. It soothes, just as in a legal sense in which somebody, steals my bike and breaks it and then makes restitution. It brings an appeasement for an act of violation, and Christ did that in our stead. So you did a good job.
Yeah. All right. So I don't know if everybody heard that. So what Pastor was saying, this is the idea that this brings appeasement, or it settles the account. Just as if you went and if you had a contract, if you sue somebody for damages, the damages are already done to you, either physically to you or to your property, but there's a monetary settlement, and that monetary settlement is meant to bring amends between you and the party that grieved you. And this is similar is what the death of Jesus did, it brought a settlement to the aggrieved party, and that was God and us. We're both, so in that way, that's how it averts God's anger. It brings a settlement to it. It settled. God is no longer angry at us. Thank you for clearing that up for us, Pastor. The next way in which we see from Scripture, and this is called expiation. And depending on what translation you have, some translations will use the word expiate. So expiation, which means to make amends for. So here we have God, Jesus' death adverting, and he's making us favorable to God. And then this is making amends. So this is the idea that that not only Jesus' death takes away God's anger from us, but it also takes away our sin. So what causes God to be angry at us? It is our disobedience. So expiation is the idea of making amends or healing. We could say this is a healing process here. This is part of healing the rift. And how does Jesus heal that rift? By taking our sins away. And how does he do that? Well, we see this this idea of expiation in the sacrificial system. On the Day of Atonement, there were two animals. There was a goat that the King James, I think they capture it really well. They call it the scapegoat, and that is simply that the high priest would lay his hands on this goat, and he would confess all of Israel's disobedience for the past year, and then this goat was sent out into the wilderness. And why was it sent out into the wilderness? With the idea that it would die. Later in Israel's history, as they developed, as the sacrificial system went along, it became a little bit more developed. What they did was they actually would take the goat out and they would drive it over a cliff so make sure that it's dead. The other animal that was sacrificed, and then his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So there you have propitiation. The blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. It soothes God's anger. Then you have the scapegoat who makes expiation. He carries the sin away out of Israel into the wilderness where the goat dies. And of course, Jesus takes the place of both animals. He's not only the one that his life was poured out to avert God's anger from us, but it is also his life, his death. Our sins were placed on him, and the sins were buried with him when he died. It was taken away from us. And I have scriptures here. Somebody would like to read 1 John 3:15, Hebrews 9:25, and Colossians 1:20, and Colossians 2:13 through 14. And they're listed there in your notes there I provided for you. If anybody would like to read any of those, just raise your hand. It's just like Awana, where we had the sword drills. These are some verses where we see expiation being commented on, or the idea of Jesus taking away. Do you have one for us, Bob?
I have Colossians.
Okay.
120, chapter 2. Okay, Colossians 1, verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And then chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
So, and Jocelyn, what do you have for us here? Okay, say the scripture verse for us, please.
1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin.
So in here it talks about the taking away or the cancellation. Sometimes we will use the motif of owing God a debt, that Jesus paid the debt. The ESV used cancellation. The Christian Holman, which I read from, says erase. This is the idea that our forgiveness of sins is not merely, God does not merely overlook the offense of our disobedience and goes on, but the legal record of our offense has been expunged. It's a legal word, cancellation. I like the word erase because it carries with, and that's really what in the original language it meant. It meant just to take an eraser or as they would do, they would take ink and they would blot it out of the legal records. Legally, our sins have been expunged. We don't have a criminal record before God. In our criminal system in Illinois, if you're convicted of a crime when you're a minor, when you get to be a legal adult, some crimes are expunged. They're just, the record is ripped up, and anybody does a criminal background check on you can't find out that you committed certain types of crimes as a minor. This is the same way. All of our legal disobedience to God that was documented it's been shredded. It doesn't exist anymore. It was taken away with Jesus. And this is what expiation does. It takes it away, and now propitiation, God is no longer angry with us. Expiation, the legal record of our sins have been expunged. They no longer exist. God's not mad at us anymore, and he has no reason to be mad at us because we have no sin. We have, our disobedience is not being held against us. Anybody have for us Hebrews 9:25? Oh, yes. Okay. Then it's, again, we see the idea of expiation. It doesn't say that exactly, but it carries with that. He puts away sin. Again, sin is expunged, it's erased, it's taken away. It is buried with Jesus in the grave. And lastly here, we see liberation. And what do I mean by liberation? Well, the death of Jesus sets us free. What does it set us free from? There are many things, but I think for the sake of brevity, the first thing it does, one of the things that it sets us free from is it sets us free from the influence and control of demonic powers. How many of you here, and we got an older crowd here tonight, remember Flip Wilson? And he had his alter ego, Geraldine, and what was her tagline? The devil made me do it. I remember watching that when I was a kid, and I just laugh and laugh. For some reason, that I found that very amusing. We cannot make that defense against God when we disobey God now. We can't. Geraldine had faulty theology. The devil did not make her do that. Especially as believers, the devil can't make us do things. We are set free from the controlling influence of demonic spirits and powers. We find this in Colossians 1:13. And for sake of time, I will read that, and I have it here. 1:13 here. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So part of the corruption that happens when we disobey God is we've talked about this before in Sunday school, the idea that our mind is corrupt and we can't understand God. We don't want to hear from him. When God speaks to us, through the scriptures or through the presentation of the good news. It doesn't make sense to us. And then we also fall under the control and influence of demonic powers. We see that in the Gospels where people, the modern translations will say possessed. It's the idea of being demonized or being oppressed or controlled or influenced. Being manipulated might be a better way than influence. We're set free from being manipulated. Demonic spirits, unclean spirits, no longer are able to control and manipulate us because we have been set free from their control. We've been liberated from their control. Another way in which we find liberation is it sets us free from the judgment of the law. And we see this in Acts 13, 39, and 40. This is very important. This is a key foundation. This is a foundational truth of the Reformation, is the idea that we have been set free from the judgment of the law. Who would like to read for us Acts 13, 39, and 40? Okay. Bob will read for us.
And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And that is verse 41. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you.
So the verse that Bob read was a gospel presentation made by Paul to the Gentiles in Turkey, in modern-day Turkey. And what he says here is the ESV says free, and the ESV gives us the idea what's going on here. I believe, I read from the Christian Holman, and it says justified. I think, does the NIV, anybody have an NIV, does it say justified or does it say freed? Free. The NIV, what does that say? Does that say? As I said, the Holman Christian says justified. You might have heard that language connected with redemption, the idea of being justified before God. So what happens is when we disobey God, the moral law of God condemns us. It passes judgment on us. If you sin, you die. So the moral law of God, we stand condemned under the moral law of God. What Paul is telling his listeners here in the synagogue is that the law wasn't able to justify you. It wasn't able to resolve you. It wasn't able to get you acquitted. The Greek word means justified or acquitted. So the law can't acquit you. All it can do is it can condemn you. But the death of Jesus liberates you because now it acquits you. All charges of guilt have been dropped in God's court of justice. They have been dropped. So what we see is we see with these three different aspects, three different parts of the atonement, we see that God is no longer angry at us. Why is God has no reason to be any longer angry with us? Because the legal record of our disobedience and wrongdoings have been erased. It has been expiated. Now, because there is no legal record of our wrongdoings, we, through Jesus has set us free from the judgment of the law in God's court of justice. We have been acquitted of our crimes and our misdeeds, our wrongdoings, our disobedience. We have been acquitted of that. There's no record of it. It's been taken away, and God is no longer angry at us. On top of that, we are no longer under the controlling, manipulative influence of demonic spirits that will lie to us, that will convince us and control us to act and live in ways that are disobedient to God and abusive to our neighbors. Anybody have any questions or comments on the really the part the triad of the atonement, the three parts of the atonement as they work together to restore us to God? So in summary, Jesus' death on the cross restored us to a right position of God, or a right position with God, placing us into God's covenant family. His resurrection restores our relationship to God in a practical way, and with God's covenant family, and when in a practical way with God's covenant family, and when Jesus shares the glory of his resurrection with his people, then we will be physically restored to God and his covenant family. So what we see is his death, burial, and resurrection, they all work together to restore us to God. And in the end, when everything is settled and there's the new heaven and the new earth, we will live in physical proximity with the Holy Triune God here on earth. No longer will we have a geographical separation. God will be with us and we will be with God. And that is the purpose of the crucifixion, of the atonement, is to bring us, to restore us back to God. For Jesus to have a people of his own that don't live in disobedience, but are excited, willing, and anxious to do good works. We're running short on time here, so I'm going to skip the similarities and the differences. But there is one thing that I do want to touch on here. It's here in the similarities, and that is when Jesus laments, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Jesus is doing there is Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1. And if you read Psalm 22, it is a prophetic psalm. It is also a song of lament, but it's a prophetic song of the crucifixion of Jesus. So last week, remember, we learned that Jesus used the words of Scripture, used the words of the songs to express his emotions at the time. And he's doing that now. Does that mean that something beyond our comprehension happened where Jesus and God were physically separated, that the Holy Triune God was separated, they were ripped apart when Jesus died on the cross? That's not what it's saying. It's saying this is the emotion state. This is what Jesus is feeling. He is feeling abandoned by God, and he asks a rhetorical question from the 22nd Psalm. So it's important for us to understand that Jesus' use of the Psalms in his lament, in communicating his feelings and emotions, what he's experiencing in this dark time when he is dying. He uses the words of the psalm to lament to God. Does that make sense? So going on here, Christology. What does this teach us about Jesus? Jesus' death puts us into a restored relationship with God, placing us into God's covenant family. Jesus' death frees us from God's anger at our disobedience. Jesus' death removes our sin. Jesus' death sets us free from the influence and control of demonic forces and from the judgment of the law. Ecclesiology, what does it mean for us as the church here, as God's redeemed family? Jesus' death puts his redeemed family into a covenant relationship with God, enabling them to know and enjoy God and each other. So all this, the reason why God has redeemed you is so that you can know and enjoy God. That is the purpose. And also that we can know and enjoy each other. So it reconciles not only to God, but to each other. It restores our humanity. It's a reset, if you will, back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve and God all lived together in unity and harmony before Adam and Eve disobeyed. Does anybody have any questions or comments about what we covered so far before we get to our discussion question? So my question tonight is, when making the good news of our Lord Christ Jesus, making known the good news of our Lord Christ Jesus, what details of his crucifixion would you share and why? And when I'm talking about the details, I'm talking about the theological significance. What does Jesus' death on the cross mean to me today? What details of that do you want to share? Do you think is significant enough for a non-believer to hear? No, okay. Does anybody else have anything to say? Or okay, all right.
A lot of it, kind of as I mentioned this morning, is one of context in which I'm giving the gospel. If it's a counseling session, it might be different than more of an apologetic appeal on the street. But I feel that every one of those, and I think that we have to come away from the idea that I can just, how should I say this kindly, just be able to spill everything in 30 seconds or less. You just can't adequately do that. And I think that that's kind of the fairy tale approach to modern day evangelism within certain movements, just getting somebody to make a decision and kind of reducing everything to simplistic thinking. And it's just, the gospel has to be given thoroughly and completely. Now, can it be given in a setting where, you know, I suppose so, but I don't know how effective you're going to be. And so, I mean, every one of those aspects are important in sharing the gospel. And I think context is significant in how I present it. You know, if I'm counseling someone who's plagued with personal, private sins, freedom that we gain in Christ is significant. The very fact that our sins are removed, Christ pacifies. Christ's death has pacified, satisfied God's indignation toward our sin, and Christ has taken it away. I think that you can involve each one of these elements in giving the gospel, but I think again, context is. You know, I remember being a part of State Street Ministry at Maranatha. And it's just, you take different approaches. They would put forth thoughts such as, how can one individual sacrifice either satisfy or condemn a whole race? So then you can wade into different waters and speaking to that. So it just depends upon context and trying to be as thorough and yet concise. You don't have to go into a whole theological treaty, but you do have to be thorough in describing it. So I think there's different elements that I'd bring in, depending on context.
Okay, very good. I like what Pastor has to say. So it's not so much with memorizing a presentation, but it's having an understanding. And again, you don't have to have a PhD in soteriology. You don't have to have a PhD in salvation. But what you do need to have is a basic understanding of the good news and the work of that Jesus did as death, burial, and resurrection. And with that information, then be able to listen and interact with the person, not just give them a sales pitch that accept Jesus into your heart and when you die, you go to heaven. But it's listening to the person and understanding what they need to hear. What part of the atonement do they need to hear? Do they need to be reassured of? Do they need to know? So it's understanding the good news, owning the good news, and what I mean by that is to be able to put it in your own words, not in the words of an article that you read or in a Sunday school class that you took or by listening to the pastor, but your own words and being able to honestly, intellectually, and emotionally interact with someone. Anybody else have any comments? It's a little bit after 7. So if you don't, I'll turn it over to the pastor, and he can close us. We always seem to run over. So next week we won't meet, and we have one more lesson after this, and we're going to look at the resurrection. Very good.
I think it's important, too, as we speak about sharing Christ, I think we can be very timid because we don't think we know exactly what to say. And how many of you have ever sold a product before? Have you ever worked in sales before? I remember selling insurance right after college. And what they insisted upon is so important. People talk and they speak about what is important to them. And so as people talk, they're telling things about their own condition before the Lord, either their depravity or their trust in Him. And so I think one thing that we can do in evangelism and in sharing Christ is listening to them and thinking through the grid of Scripture. And we rejoice in this truth. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The ability for someone to come to faith in Christ has nothing to do with your eloquence or exactly your verbiage. We unleash the gospel. It is the dunamis. It is the power of God. It is the dynamite of God to transform lives. And so we give the gospel, and we do so as thoroughly as we can, and then we let God do that redeeming and that redeeming work. Is there a prayer request? Anything that we can remember specifically, Tressa? Absolutely, we'll pray for the school situation again tonight. Absolutely. Anyone else? Yeah, we'll be traveling this. Yeah. Right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, as we come before you, we are so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you care about us and the things that weigh on our heart. And so, Lord, we come before you, trusting you. You tell us to cast all our care upon you because you care for us. And so, Lord, we pray for the schooling situation. We pray for safety and health of the students as well as the staff. In schooling. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd continue to work out the details of allowing the students to be able to come there and be able to learn in safety, and that the teachers can teach with safety and in the structured process that they have to follow. And for all virtual education, Lord, I just pray that you would help the students, help the teachers. And, Lord, we just pray for grace not only for our country but the world in light of COVID. And we pray for its eradication quickly, Father. And most of all, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes through it. Lord, we also pray for ourselves. As we're traveling this week, give us an enjoyable time away, safe time away. Lord, we also pray for the Joneses, Lord. And I know they've been given heavy news. And Lord, we do pray, not pessimistically, but optimistically, trusting you. That, Lord, you love them. You care for them. And that, Lord, we pray for the stagnation of the cancer. We pray for medicinal opportunities that would just be a simple remedy for inhibiting its growth, the cancer's growth. But, Lord, we just entrust this couple to you, and we entrust the days of their life to you. And so just be with Shirley as she's overwhelmed at times with this reality. Be with Ray as he's trusting you. And so, Lord, just bring healing and help to that dear couple. And we do pray for miraculous healing as well. Lord, you can do all of it, and we trust you to do it. And whether healing comes in this life or not, Lord, we do know that you will heal him and that there will be a resurrected body free from any ailments in the life to come. So, Lord, we just commit them to you. We commit our night to you. We love you, Lord, and help us to walk with you in humility and holiness. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.